you. We thank you so much for all that you are doing. Lord, without you, we could do nothing. Lord, it's you from start to finish. Father, we thank you for what you're doing in Kenya. We thank you, Lord, for what you're doing here. Lord, we pray that you would do a work here tonight. Lord, we gathered in your name. Lord, we're here to worship you, and we're also here to learn of you. Lord, we want to know you more. Lord, cause your word to come alive to us this evening. Help us to leave here, Lord, understanding more of you and more of your word than when we came. Lord, please bless this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we continue on in this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, remember we talked about last week that he wrote this from Macedonia just before he was ready to return to Corinth for a third time. We ended last week with Paul's explanation as to why he didn't come to them sooner like he said he would. Remember, there were those that were opposing Paul and opposing his authority and all that, and they were pointing to that. Look, the guy's a flake, man. He didn't come like he said he would and all that. And so Paul was explaining that. He's going to continue that. He didn't want to come. He told us last week, we saw this, that he didn't want to come again under circumstances that he would be forced to make them sad, and then he would be sad because of making them sad. So he continues with that in verses 3 and 4. Let's pick it up there. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. I love the New King James Version for like 99.5% of the scriptures, but in this particular two verses, it's a little bit awkward, especially verse 3. I want to read the verse 3 from the NIV, and I think it'll make a little more sense. He said, I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in you all that you would all share my joy. So, like we saw last week, Paul wanted his next visit to be a blessed fest. Remember, we talked about that. And he says that it grieved him to have to write such a hard letter to them, 1 Corinthians. And every good pastor, I believe every good pastor, every good assistant pastor or elder knows what he's talking about. How it grieved him to write that. You know, when you love people, it's a drag to do or say anything that you know is going to hurt, sadden, upset, or anger the people that you love. I don't want to do it. But if you really love them, and Paul did, you know you have to do what is best for those people. You know, even if they hate you for it, you got to do what is right. And you want them to be blessed by the Lord. I mean, every church leader, anyone who loves people really, should want their brothers and sisters to be blessed. And if you know something's going on, there's some sin that's going on that is going to hinder them from being blessed, especially if they're hurting other people, then you know you have to deal with it. And that was Paul's heart here. And the reason for 1 Corinthians when he wrote it to them. And he also wants them to know that, you know, he's telling them about the writing that 1 Corinthians letter, which was actually, like we saw before, the second one. But he says, you know, writing that, yeah, man, it just brought me to tears so often. I wrote it through many tears. And he's telling now, he says, I'm not telling you this, you know, in order to grieve you. He wasn't trying to lay a guilt trip on them. He wasn't trying to make them feel bad. Oh, man, Paul, we made Paul miserable. Oh, that's terrible. You know, he's just letting them know how much he loves them. I love you, man. And this correction that I brought to you, it grieved me, man. I wrote this letter through a lot of tears because of my love for you. And he says here, having confidence in you all. What he's talking about is that he was confident that they would receive his correction and take care of the problems within the church that he wrote to them about. And as we saw last week, many of the problems had been taken care of at this time. He had gotten word back from Titus letting him know, hey, yeah, man, they repented, man. They took care of these things and all. And most of them received Paul's rebukes and correction there in 1 Corinthians. They obeyed his directions, and things were going a lot better there. But some of them, you might say, obeyed too much. Actually, what they did was they went beyond the word of God that Paul had sent to them. Look at verses 5 through 8. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Get a little, you know, that's a little rough the way it's worded. And I want to read those three verses or four verses out of the New Living Translation because it makes it real, real clear what he's telling them. He says, I am not overstating it when I say that the man who caused all the trouble hurt all of you more than he hurt me. Most of you opposed him, and that was punishment enough. Now, however, it is time to forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, he may be overcome by discouragement. So I urge you now to reaffirm your love to him. Paul had written to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about a guy that was in such a sin, that was so bad, he said, that even the Gentiles didn't practice that kind of sin, that a man within the church, a guy that was referred to as a brother, was actually having an affair with his stepmom. And he had told them, rather than grieving, rather than being sorry for this, just, you know, sick about this whole deal over this situation, they bragged about how gracious and accepting they were. So Paul wrote to them to excommunicate the guy until he repented, which they did. However, as we see here, as word got back to Paul, that even after he repented, they wouldn't let him back in. It's like, whoa, come on, guys, you know, this is sufficient. And we see here that they kind of forgot the intention of their actions. They forgot the goal of kicking him out of the church, what that was all about. And really, excommunication or any type of church discipline is just that. It's discipline, not really punishment. It uses that word there, but it's really more about discipline. You know, our punishment was taken at the cross. But it's sometimes necessary to bring discipline in the life of a believer who won't repent on their own. We're told in Scripture that that's what we're to do when that happens. But excommunication never should be taken lightly, nor should it ever be the first step. In Matthew 18, Jesus talked about this. In verses 15 through 17, Jesus said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So you see those steps there. First, the one who was sinned against has the obligation to go to that offending brother, the one who sinned against him or her. Yeah, and always with the eye on repentance. Always with the eye on gaining back your brother or your sister. It's never a thing to go and make a point that you're right, he or she is wrong. It's never to make the person feel bad, other than just, you know, sorrow unto repentance. Like, hey, do you know that you did this, you said that, or I couldn't help but notice this, and do you know the Scripture says this here, kind of thing? And to get that person to hear you, to receive the correction, to apologize and repent. The second step, though, if they don't hear, he says, take another brother or sister with you, or maybe even two. And in my mind, it's preferable if you take someone who's not biased, who doesn't already dislike that person, because if you go with somebody like that, that person's going to know it. Well, yeah, you bring him, you know, because he hates my guts, you know, yeah, and they're not going to receive anything. But if you take someone that that person kind of considers as, you know, a fair person, you know, that, but also somebody who already kind of knows about the situation, so that you don't have to bring somebody in and kind of taint this brother that's sinning in their eyes, you know, for the rest of their lives. This guy sleeping with his stepmom and flaunting that relationship, even at church, everyone would have known, you know, so it would have been pretty easy to gather, you know, one or two people that could possibly go and speak to him, but they didn't do that. Instead, you know, they weren't grieved. They, yeah, check it out, man. We, anything goes here, man. Remember, this is Corinth. We talked about what a reputation that city had. It, but if they don't hear you and the witnesses that you bring, then Jesus said the third step is to tell it to the church, which means either the church leadership or maybe even the whole church. Each step, though, each of those steps causes the amount of, you want to call it pain or exposure of that person's sin, it causes like that to be increased, but it keeps it to the least amount of damage possible. Because again, the eye is to restore that person, to get that person to a place where they're doing what they ought to be doing in the Lord. You're not hoping that they don't hear you so you can kick them out. No, you're hoping that, oh man, you know, I love this guy. I want him right with the Lord and everything, but man, he's doing something that's really, really bad. And so you go to them with that eye on reconciliation. You go to them hoping that they receive that. And you want to minimize that damage. You don't go to them and then tell everybody in the church what, you know, after the first time. You can't believe what old Joe said. You know, when I went to him, I tried, man, I did, you know. And then you tear that person down. And there are some people that even after this guy repents, there's some people that they just will never be able to get over that in their mind. Every time they see that person, they're going to be looking at them like, there he is, man. There's that guy in that dirt bag, you know, kind of thing. And so you really have to be careful when you're going through these steps that you choose the right people to go with you. And then also each of these steps kind of should cause that sinning brother or sister to realize that it's not just you, you know, you that was sinned against, whatever. Because when you go to them sometimes, and I've been there, you know, you go to them and say, hey, bro, you know, this, and, you know, scripture says this and all that stuff. Yeah, man, well, that's your interpretation of the scripture, man. The only reason you think that is because you're a jerk. That's why. It's like, well, okay, maybe they could think that about one person. But when you bring another person or another two people with you to bring that, then it kind of makes it harder for them to come to that conclusion to blow off the fact that what they're doing is wrong. Now, they've got, by the mouths of two or three witnesses, they're saying, no, this is sin, what you're doing. You can't keep doing that. You know, this is sin. And again, if they repent, then there's only just a few people that are aware of it. And, you know, like I said, hopefully those people will be able to look at him differently once he repents, kind of thing. But if he doesn't do that, then the next step is, as he said, to tell it to the church. And by that, it brings in the authority that God has placed within the church there. The pastor or elder or assistant pastors come in and say, no, they're right. What you're doing is wrong. The scripture says this. Come on, let us help you out of this problem. Let us help you. You know, we have had people that were living together in that, either here or, you know, when I was down in Tucson, kind of think that we have helped them, you know, have separate apartments where we've helped to pay for those apartments. And if they wanted to get married, okay, let's get you married. But, you know, we've given them places to live until they can get married. Or you know, go get your marriage license and come back tomorrow and we'll marry you in the office kind of thing. If you want to have a big ceremony later, we'll do that. But the whole goal is to get the person right with the Lord, to get them to where they're living out of sin and they're living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And you're not trying to put them down. You're not trying to hurt them. You're trying to help them. And when Jesus said to treat them like a heathen and a tax collector, there's a lot of different opinions as to what that exactly means. You know, does it mean to remove them from the church entirely? I think there's certainly situations where you have to, and we won't get into all of them, but there are, you know, there's another good argument that says, well, wait a minute, we want sinners, we want heathens and tax collectors in the church to hear the gospel. Well, absolutely. I think that at the bare minimum, this at least means when they refuse all of those different warnings, those admonitions, that when they refuse each of those steps to repent, then it means removing them from any and all ministries that they may be serving in. They're not qualified anymore. But notice this. Jesus didn't say that the one is doing that, the one's in sin, is a heathen or a tax collector. He says to treat them like one. And there's a big difference there. Because see, only God sees the heart. You and I can't see the heart. We don't know if they're saved. We don't know. And this is a hard thing. You know, the wheat and the tares thing that Jesus talked about. Don't go try yanking out the tares because you might yank up some wheat at the same time. Because we can't see the heart. Only God can. And what we can do, though, we can go to them and, you know, we can't judge the heart. And, you know, if we do, we're going to end up messing up. You know, we have to treat them as if. We have to say, you know what? You know, only God knows if you're really saved, but we got a problem here. But we can't go to them. But unfortunately, I've seen church leaders, I've seen other Christians say, you're going to hell, man. You're not saved. But we can't do that. Only God sees the heart. You know, it's like when Samuel looked at Jesse's oldest son, you know, David's oldest brother, and was thinking, oh, yeah, this has got to be the next king. This is the guy to replace Saul. And the Lord spoke to him in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. He says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Samuel, all he could do was to look at the outward appearance. That's all any person can do, but he couldn't see what God saw. He couldn't see the guy's heart. God told him, don't look at the appearances. Don't assume he's the guy because of his appearance. Don't base a judgment on that. This is my territory. Don't think I'm choosing someone based on his looks. Because tall, dark, and handsome kind of thing. God says, I'm looking at the heart. God was the one to choose, and he was the one making the choice based on the inner man. And he's the only one who could see the inner man. This is really what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 7:1, where he said, judge not that you be not judged. We can't judge the heart. We can't judge the motive. We can't judge the thoughts and intents. However, we are to make functional judgments, like here. If someone is acting like a heathen, and when you put the word of God to them, and they won't repent, then we're to treat them like they're a heathen. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. See, excommunication says, we don't know if you're really saved or not, but based on how you're living and your refusal to receive the word of God and obey it, you've really got no place among God's people until you repent. You need to repent. And again, it's really not to punish, it's to discipline, it's to bring about correction. Every step of Matthew 18 has that motive of bringing someone to repentance and reconciliation. Remember, Matthew 18, part of 15 says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the goal of the process. And when Paul wrote to Timothy and he talked about some guys whose faith seemed to be shipwrecked, he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:20, he says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You see that? This is going to be an educational process for them. You know, and basically he told me, hey, you want to live like the devil? You can't do that in the church. So you go out and you serve the devil if you want, but you can't do it here. And getting beat up by the devil hopefully would teach them not to blaspheme. It would correct their behavior. And again, the goal is to bring about repentance, that they should not blaspheme, he said. That's repentance. Just as Paul told the Corinthians to do with the sinning brother. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, he wrote to them and said, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Living outside of the body of Christ, you know, and this brother recognizing that he would be without that protection of being within the body of believers, when the painful times came, he'd have to recognize why he was experiencing all that. And then it would help him to die to his flesh, that his spirit would be saved. And this guy had done that, though. This guy had repented. He's learned his lesson. Yeah, but the church won't take him back. And so Paul's telling him, enough already. Welcome the guy back. Love him back into the fellowship. You don't want him to commit suicide. I mean, come on. You don't want to kill the guy. Now it's time to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Because that's what the devil wants to do. In any situation, the devil is a murderer, he's a liar, he's a thief, he's a destroyer. He wants people to kill themselves. He wants people to break off their relationship with the Lord and never have fellowship with God or with his people again, kind of thing. And verses 9 through 11, back here in 2 Corinthians, he says, For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. That's another reason why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. It was to see if they would obey the word of God in all things. Even in doing these hard things, like dealing with this sinning brother. You do what's right. You do what God says here. And it's unfortunate, though, that too many church leaders refuse to obey this portion of Scripture. And they disobey for a number of reasons. I understand some are just man pleasers, not God pleasers. They like people to like them. They want people to like them, and so they don't do anything that might cause people not to like them. And there are some that, you know, it's all about the phrase nickels and noses. You know, it's all about, you know, oh, I want my church to be full. It doesn't matter if the church is right, if they're doing what God is telling them, just as long as it's full, it looks like, hey, I'm a success. And then, you know, the offering plates or agape boxes or whatever, those kind of people don't usually have agape boxes. They're really about, hey, come on, man, the offering, you know, it's got to be bigger than me. If I get people hacked off, man, and they're going to leave, and, you know, church might dwindle so much that I might have to go out and get a job. And that kind of person, I would say, why don't you go get a job? You know, that's what you need to do. You're not willing to do what God says. But so many believers, and this is the problem, so many believers, they stay in their sin and just go to another church. You know, back then, when Paul wrote this, there was only one church in every town. So you couldn't do that unless you moved. And even then, if you came to another town, they would expect letters from your sending church. If you move from one town to another, then your church elders, they'd send you a letter, say, hey, yeah, you know, Mondo, he's a good bro. He's, you know, faithful, all that stuff. Welcome right in. Put him to work serving the Lord, man. Good dude. Don't let your head get big, man. But the thing is, the people, the pastors, the leaders, the elders that won't do this, they don't love God or God's people enough to do it. And so these people stay in their sins. The leadership never calls to find out, hey, why did this person leave? You know, the thing is, though, something that I'm very keenly aware of we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to have to give an account of what we have done with our salvation. And I remember this one couple, this has been years and years ago. They came here, they came from a church not too far away. I got to talking to them and found out that they had left there. And I said, "Wow, why'd you leave? You know, the guy's a pretty good pastor there. You know, well, oh man," and they started laying on me that, "Oh, the guy was horrible. But I hear you're a nice guy." Man, did you hear wrong? No. But they, you know, I said, "You know what? You know, folks, you need to go back and you need to take care of this. You need to make things right. You need to make it right with your old pastor and all that stuff. You can come here to church, but until you get things right, you will never be able to be used here. You'll never be able to serve here until you take care of this." God doesn't want you running from problems. He wants you to fix the problems. He wants things to be right between brothers and sisters. Never saw him again, you know. But I went to sleep that night knowing that I had done what was right, and the fact they haven't come back, yeah, it bums me out. But I know that when I stand before God, I did the right thing with that. So many pastors like, "Oh, here's another couple. All right, you know, hey, what can we do here? Let me clear this off for you. Are you comfortable? Are you this?" It's like, hey, you know, I love God and I love His people, and I want what's best for you guys. I want God's will to be done here on every level. We don't lord over people, but when things, you know, if it was a deal where you know, a couple of the situation where it was with 1 Corinthians, we would deal with it. We would have to deal with it because it's not right. We want to see people blessed. It's equally unfortunate, though, that when a church does practice biblical church discipline, because it's so rare, they're seen as harsh or legalistic or no grace or no love and that kind of thing. When in fact, a church that does that, they're practicing the most needed kind of love at that time. You know, it's been referred to as tough love. And just like when you have to deal with your teenager, and you show them tough love kind of thing. He tells us we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. And another word for that is schemes. And we're not ignorant because they're written down for us. I mean, we've got from Genesis to Revelation that tells us all about what the devil is going to try and do. The problem is, a lot of people won't read the Word of God. They won't go to see what the Bible says about, you know, what you can expect from the enemy. But now Paul gives another reason why he didn't come to them previously, as he said he would, in verses 12 to 13, moving on here. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." He's telling there is that even though the Lord opened a door for him to preach in Troas, because Titus wasn't there like he was supposed to be. Paul was supposed to meet Titus there in Troas, but because he wasn't there, he had no rest in his spirit, it says. Some translations word it, no peace of mind. It really is very difficult to preach or teach the Word of God when you're being distracted, especially over something like that. The possibility that something happened to someone you love, that you care about. And so Paul was distressed on that, so he left Troas and went to Macedonia. And in fact, as we said last week, he was there when he was writing the letter. And we'll see in chapter 7 that Titus did make it to Paul in Macedonia. So by the time he was writing this, he's happy. He's like, "Yeah, man, Titus is here. This is great. But you know what? When I was in Troas, I couldn't even preach the gospel. You know, I couldn't just stay there. I had to find Titus because I was too distracted. I had no rest in my spirit." And then God did open the door again for him, just to let you know that, for Paul to preach in Troas. You can look that up later on tonight in Acts chapter 20, verses 5 through 11. He got to preach there, and it was a real successful ministry there. Now, if I haven't offended you yet, got a question for you. Do you know that you smell? If you are a born-again believer in Jesus, there is an odor about you. Do you know that? Most of you guys know that. Look at verses 14 and 15. Now, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So what he's doing here, and for us, it's kind of like, huh? You know, why would he word it this way? Why, you know, what's he talking about here? In the time that Paul wrote this, they would be very familiar with what he's talking about. Oh, he's talking about a Roman procession, a triumphal procession into Rome, where the conquered prisoners would be paraded through the city. You know, they'd be bound up or whatever, or chained and all. And then the general and his soldiers would march in victory through the city, kind of showing off that, yeah, man, you know, we're tough. Look what we did. We got these. Here's a token of these people that we conquered and all that. And the whole time the trumpets would be playing too, that the whole victory deal, but also incense would be burning. As they walked into the city and through the city, there would be these incense that would be burning the whole time. And it was really giving that smell of victory. And that's what he's talking about here. You know, in advertising, there's they talk about different exposures and different ways of advertising that are more effective and all that, more ways of experiencing the information that you want out there. You know, like if you put your ad on radio, and you see you own a business, and it was crazy how much things cost, but if you put on radio, well, people would hear your ad. They would get that information. But, you know, it's air. It just goes away and all that kind of thing. If you put it in the newspaper, well, okay, it'd stick around a while. You know, maybe people would lay the newspaper around and go through that place where your ad is a couple times or whatever, or your poster, or a billboard. There's more exposures as people go up and down that street all the time, and you have to pay as far as it would be, the expense was based on how much traffic was going to go past that billboard and all that stuff. But you would see that ad. But with TV, which is one of the most expensive places you can advertise, your ad is seen and heard. That information is seen and heard. With this victory parade, you get the thing that you're seeing this victory. It's seen, it's heard, and it's even smelled. You never forget this whole victory that your army had as they were going through town. But here Paul presents us, you and I, every believer, as being part of this victory parade with Christ, the captain of our salvation, the Bible says in Hebrews 2. You know, he's our king. And God uses us like incense, diffusing that fragrance of Christ, parading us through the world, showing Christ's victory in our lives. And that's what God wants to do with us, that bringing the fragrance of Christ to everyone, to the lost and to the saved, you know? But we smell different to different people. You ever notice that? He says in verse 16, to the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you're out shopping, or you walk into a restaurant, or you're walking out or something like that, and you see other believers that you know, and you stop and you fellowship with them for a while, and you walk away, you go, wow, wasn't that cool? Wasn't that neat running into them? Wow, all right. You know, it's kind of like, smelled like heaven. You know? It reminded you of the Lord, because Christ is in you, but Christ is in them too, and reminding you of Jesus and what he's done for you, where you're going, and man, yeah, fellowship is great, and we're going to be with each other through eternity and all that. But to the unsaved, those headed to eternal death, as he says, we smell like Christ too. But he smells different. See, to those of us who are saved, we see another believer, we run into another believer, well, Christ is our Savior. He smells so sweet, right? Oh, man, you know. But to the lost, understand, he's not their Savior. Hopefully I could say yet, right? He's not their Savior yet. He's their judge. And that's a whole different thing. That's a whole different experience for them to have. See, it's the same Christ in us, the hope of glory. But there's a different impact on the lost versus the saved. The lost, I know some folks read this or hear me saying this and think, well, you know, they don't really know that he's going to judge them. They don't really know, you know, where they're headed and all that kind of stuff. They know. They know a lot more than what we give them credit for oftentimes. They know that if they come to Christ, that means that they have to give up their sin. They have to repent. They know that. Jesus talked about that. He told us that that's why many people reject him, reject the light. We're all familiar with John 3:16, right? But John 18 through 20, which is in the same conversation to Nicodemus that night, Jesus said, "He who believes in him," that's the Son of Man, Jesus, "is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." See, most people that I have talked to, especially in the United States, they don't come to Christ, they don't reject him because of a lack of knowledge or because they don't understand the gospel. Usually they don't receive Christ because they do understand the gospel. They understand that they'll have to give up their sin, the sin that they love, and they're unwilling to give it up. In Romans 1, 18 and 19, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." See, they know the truth, enough of it to be saved. You know, yeah, okay, their theology may not be perfect. Neither is ours, right? But they suppress the truth that they do know, in or by their unrighteousness. It's kind of like they say, and a lot of people, I've seen them say this kind of almost word for word, "Hey, man, you don't have to believe all that Jesus stuff. I don't. I'm doing all right." And I always want to say, yeah, for now. But most people have heard scriptures like John 3:16, right? And most people have been to a sporting event. You know, everybody's read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, when you say you have to believe in Jesus in order to have everlasting life, that you have to believe in him, rely on him, and nothing else or no one else, well, that already gets some people kind of set off there. In John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And there's a lot of people say, "Well, that's pretty narrow, man. That's too narrow. I don't like that. I like a broad way. You know, you get to do whatever you want, no restrictions." Well, Jesus said something about that too, that people don't like. In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So understand these things, and this is, I'm bringing all this stuff that Jesus said for a reason. To really make this point that Paul's saying that to some people we stink, okay? Understand why, okay? These things that Jesus said to those people that were around him in his day, a lot of them got angry too. They thought he stunk. They crucified him for it. They put him on the cross. They wanted to get away with him. You know, away with this man. You know, he's not fit to live. And so they crucified him. And in John 15, 20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." See, if those who rejected Jesus thought he smelled bad and had to get rid of him, they're going to think that we smell bad too. Every time we're around someone who is lost, we remind them. We remind them that they're not living the way they should be. We remind them that Jesus is going to be their judge. And, you know, have you noticed that you really don't have to preach at them too much? Just when they find out you're a born-again Christian. And it blows my mind. Think about how much hatred you see towards born-again Christians in the media, on social media. I mean, the hate is crazy. They don't hate any other religion or religious leader like they do Jesus or his followers. You never hear them, you know, really slamming Muhammad, or you don't hear them slamming, you know, Confucius or any other kind of religious leader like you do Jesus. You don't see them really degrading people of other religions like you see them degrading Christians. You know, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And like we read, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And the thing is that it doesn't matter what religion you belong to. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you're lost. You're part of the world. And so you smell like the rest of the world to them. No problem. But you get born again. You get the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You start living like Christ. You mentioned that they need Christ. Oh, man, we stink. Don't be surprised when people act like you stink, because you smell like Jesus to them. And you know what? If you're living it, if you're living like Jesus, then that's a good thing. Some people get persecuted just for being a jerk, for being abrasive and obnoxious and, you know, calling people names, and they think that they're preaching the gospel when they're doing that. But if you're living a Christ-like life, and if you're sharing the gospel out of love, and they hate you, then, hey, celebrate. Rejoice, man. You know, because servant's not greater than his master. You're smelling like Jesus, and they're treating you just like they did your master, your Lord, your Savior. And now Paul kind of starts to turn the topic a bit. And we've talked before about chapter divisions within the Bible, and that's not part of the original writings. This is another one of the goofy chapter divisions, just like last week, you know, that whoever did the chapter divisions 1,000 years ago, they stopped kind of right in the middle of a thought. And here he starts something in verse 7 and says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." So Paul's actually getting back to defending his ministry and his companion's ministry, as we saw him start this whole thing off last week, as to why he didn't get there, as to why it was important that they understood that he was sent by God to preach the gospel to them, that he was an apostle of God, not of men. And he says that they weren't peddling the word of God. Well, a lot of these guys that were blowing through towns were learning enough about Jesus, learning enough about Scripture so that they could sound like Christians, but then go in there and take advantage of the churches. And the way that Paul and his team operated, he says, was of sincerity. You know, like we looked at the word sincere last week. You know, we saw that. No hidden wax. They weren't crackpots. They were preaching as those that were sent from God, because they were. And the preaching and teaching that they did was with the understanding that God is watching. You know, in the sight of God, he says, God's watching. And that they would give an account at the judgment seat of Christ for whatever they said, whatever they did. And the guys that were opposing Paul weren't behaving that way. Paul will continue this line of thinking in chapter 3, and we'll pick that up next week. If I have a voice, I don't know what's going on here. So let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you in it that we can get rid of our ignorance to any of the devil's devices, Lord, that we can see how he's operated from the beginning, see how he has operated through the life of the church and the things that he has tried to do, Lord, and we know what to expect. And Lord, we also know, because you have said, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world, Lord, that we have the victory. Lord, we're part of that victory parade. Lord, help us to live like that. Help us to remember that, that you have us in the world. You haven't taken us out yet, because you have us in the world so that we diffuse the fragrance of Christ. Lord, help us to be effective at that. Help us to really live the way we should, that we be conformed more and more to the image of your Son, Father. Please, help us to show your love, your grace, your mercy to those around us. Help us to be salt and light. In Jesus' name, amen.